Turn to the book of Malachi, please, as we continue on through this book, verse by verse. Malachi chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 to 3. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evil doer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray once more. We come to you, O God, in worship, through the ministry of your word now. And we pray that your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path will enlighten our souls and our minds and our hearts, that we may be built up to serve you for your glory, we pray. In the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, amen. I pulled this book off my shelf. The title is Get All Excited, Jesus is Coming Soon, and the year is 1975. Though, in fairness to the author here, and I don't really know much about him, but he is a Wheaton graduate anyway, but he wasn't saying it's going to really happen, but he was strongly suggesting that the Lord could come back in the year 1975, and he had some very compelling scriptural reasons for doing so. Now, you can take this book, and you could probably, in the last 50 years, put a stack of books that would probably reach to the ceiling that has been written on this subject. Now, I say that because you know what yesterday was about, and by the way, we didn't choose this passage today because of what took place or did not take place yesterday on May 21st when the end of the world was supposed to have taken place. We set these passages of Scripture about a month ago, actually, and there was no thought in our minds that May 22nd was the day after May 21st, because it wasn't in my mind when we were parceling out these passages that we were going to speak on. So I think it is rather interesting, is it not, that on the day after, the day which Mr. Camping and his followers were so dogmatic about that this day is coming that they would not even entertain any what if he didn't come, because to ask that question would be unbelief. Now you wonder why, and because there have been so many books written, and there's the Left Behind series that was popular. Why in the world was there so much press attention given to this latest foray into identifying the day, almost down to the very hour that the Lord would come back? Why all the interest? And a couple of things I think that we need to remember here. Number one, the fact that people have been writing these books about the coming of Christ and they've not been correct in their exegesis of Scripture and their expounding of Scripture, but it does remind us, and it's not all that bad, it's not all bad in the sense that there is this longing for Jesus Christ to come back. This certainly was the case in the period of time after the book of Malachi was written, was it not? There was the longing for the Messiah to come, and in the process, there were many false messiahs. And of course, Jesus, in the minds of many, turned out to be not the Messiah, as the people saw him standing there under arrest. Where's our messianic kingdom? And of course, they turned on him and yelled, crucify him, because we thought he was the Messiah, and he turned out not to be, but in fact he was. So let's temper our judgment a little bit with the understanding that there is this longing for Christ to come back, even though people have been somewhat misguided about as to actually when that will occur. But there's something else, I think, and again, addressing this whole issue, why all the press? It was the buzz at the fitness center where I go last Monday. It was it was everywhere on the news. And the only way that I can answer this is that there is something observable in all of mankind that causes people to give attention to these apocalyptic predictions. Number one is that that people are universally religious. So-called atheism is a relatively recent idea in human history, and it's not that long ago that the whole idea of the people not believing in God was virtually unknown. And even with that, even in our own day and age, the so-called atheists are very, very tiny, though vocal, minority. So there is something that we can observe in mankind of man simply being a religious creature, and it stands to reason because every human being is made in the image of God. But there's something else connected with this, too, that I think we need to observe, that I think helps to answer the question as to why all of this attention was given this week to Harold Camping's predictions and the people coming through even this neighborhood with their literature and so on. And it has to do with this feeling that exists in every human being, and it's very difficult to find one particular English word for it, but it comes close to the idea of dread. A couple of summers ago, Jeannie and I were trying to check into a motel, and it was late at night. We didn't have a reservation. We had to wait, and there was only one attendant on there, but there was this family from another country trying to check into the motel, and we had to wait around because the mother, the grandmother of the family, had to check the room to make sure, I forget what it was, if it was square or if it was rectangular. It could not be one or the other, because if it was, that there would be the presence, if it had the wrong dimensions, there would be the presence of evil, and she would not rent the room. So the attendant made this kind of eyes in the back of the head gesture at this supposedly irrational superstition. Yet all of this attention, I think, bespeaks this universal phenomenon that can be seen in all the various kinds of superstitions that people have, that there is beneath all of that this sense of a kind of dread, for want of a better single word for this, of something being on the other side. Of something being beyond the chasm that we usually mark as death. And it doesn't depend on the culture, it doesn't depend on the religious belief, but it does remind us that though man has turned away from God, and he takes that revelation from God that is clear to him, and he suppresses it, that when you suppress something, it's got a It's got to squirt out someplace else, and it does in religion, and it does in this subliminal kind of dread that periodically raises its head in our lives. And I think this week is an example of that, as people were wondering, well, maybe this is the end. Maybe we're going to get our oats finally after all. Now, these are counterfeits. They are distortions. But there does stand behind one great truth, behind these suppressed attempts at suppression of this truth. And I think, again, it's providential that this is the subject before us, that let us not get cynical on this May 22nd, the day after when this great judgment was supposed to descend on mankind. Let's remember that, and here's the point, Judgment Day is indeed coming. That's the point of this text before us in Malachi. Judgment Day is indeed coming. And we can see here that it is a day that begins an everlasting conscious torment for those who are outside of Christ. It is also a day of healing for those who fear God, in the proper sense of that word. And it's a day of vindication for the Lord himself and for his people. Now, there's going to be a lot of finger-pointing this week and a lot of mockery, and as there already has been, and you might have seen it on the internet, and one more reason to discredit the gospel. Yeah, we've heard that before. But let's be reminded that we do not know the day or the hour, but that day is coming. It is coming, and you and I must be ready. Now, I say Judgment Day is coming. The words are not in the text. The text says the day is coming, but the context is clearly a reference to the Judgment Day. Now, most of the other prophets, if not all of them, speak of the day of the Lord or that day to refer to Judgment Day. And so the day is coming means Judgment Day. The context requires it. It is a day that will begin a period of everlasting conscious torment for those who are outside of Christ. And here are the words of God again. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. Fire in Scripture, among other things, fire frequently refers to judgment and to purification. And this is how Malachi is using the whole idea of fire. It is a hot fire. It is not simply a campfire. It's a furnace kind of a fire. Recall what the prophet said earlier in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But then there's that awesome phrase, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or launderer's soap. So in his first coming, and more so in his second coming, he comes in judgment and he comes in purification. Moses says in Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. And the writer to the Hebrews takes this idea and he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And though God is one and simple in his being, that is, he's not a composite made up of different parts, the parts of which make up the whole. God is one. He presents himself to us in various ways. Here he is presenting himself as the final judge, not only of his people, but of the entire earth, of all of humanity. We learned last week, from last week's message from Jack, that the people were feeling that it was useless to serve the Lord. What's the use? It seems like the wicked are the ones that are prospering. There's no justice. It seems like, you know, cheating is the way to get ahead. God says, you want justice? I'll give you justice. And that day is coming, and it will burn like a furnace. But notice that God, being who he is a jealous God. In other words, he is committed to making this relationship work. Yes, you want justice, you'll get it. And the wicked, be they part of the visible people of God, or be they outside the visible people of God, that is the church, they are going to be punished with an everlasting punishment. And his people, those who are faithful to the covenant, as Jack taught us last week, whose names were written in this book of remembrance, that is, people who renewed their covenant with God, and the covenant with God is the relationship that God has with his people, a relationship that has a particular defined structure to it. Those whose names were written in the book of life are going to be spared. There is a day coming, and it will indeed burn like a furnace, as the prophet says. Those outside of Christ are so frightened and terrified that they run and they hide from him. They would rather be buried alive, as we see in the book of Revelation, rather than face him. But those that love him, those who fear him in that proper sense of the word, they hold him in reverence and awe, and they fear being apart from him, being away from the Father who loves them, and they fear dishonoring their Father. He is going to protect. Now, the Old Testament is not as specific as our Lord himself is about the nature of this burning furnace. Some people always want to say, man, I can't wait to get out of the Old Testament where there's this implacable God, get into the New Testament where you know, God is more loving and so on. Well, that's where we learn most about the doctrine of hell from Jesus himself. Numerous times, Jesus refers to what we see in the Greek as Gehenna, which comes into the English translation as hell. Gehenna, or the Hinnom Valley, is a valley that's just south of Jerusalem, and it was once a time of human sacrifice in more ancient times, in the time of the monarchy, but it later became the refuse dump for the city of Jerusalem, and consequently, it was always on fire. There was something always being consumed, and it became a metaphor for hell. That is, it is a place of eternal conscious suffering. In the words of our Lord, it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. It is a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, despair and suffering, eternal despair and eternal suffering. Now, we don't have time to go into passages that speak of hell in the epistles or in the book of Revelation, but hell is indeed a place of eternal conscious suffering, and it is just. It does not seem just to our ears, to our minds, but it is in the mind of God. Why? Why will it be just? Because in hell, sin will be ongoing. Because as in life, so in the afterlife, people will be shaking their fists at God, will be cursing God forever. Yes, people do not want to suffer, but at the same time, people do not want to be, as Jack reminded us last week, do not want to be in the presence of God, do not want to be with Jesus. The sinful nature with which we refuse to repent, or with which the wicked refuse to repent, will continue on in hell, and they will curse God in hell. There will be no inhibitions, no covering up their true nature, and therefore they will suffer forever. God is just, and he is no respecter of persons. And he told those Jews who refused him, those who thought they were righteous by right of birth, he told them that they were the sons of hell. We cannot trifle with God, who is holy and just, when we cannot presume on him either. And you and I must make our calling and election sure. How do we do this? We do this by seeking him, by hungering and thirsting for his righteousness, by believing that in Christ we are sons of God. And that applies to women as well, because sons of God is a technical term. And if beloved sons, then we understand that a loving son fears being estranged from his father. He wants to be in fellowship with his father. It is an internal compulsion to want to be in fellowship with him. Judgment day is indeed coming, and it is a day that begins everlasting conscious torment for those outside of Christ. But it is also a day of healing for those who fear God. The prophet continues on from the end of verse 1, there not a root or branch will be left to them. Verse 2, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The destruction of unbelievers will be total, but true believers will be vindicated. We've already made reference to those who are faithful to the covenant in verse 16, in chapter 3. Recall what our Lord says of them in verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. That's how he considers you who belong to him. You are his treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. Who are the true believers? Those who are faithful to the covenant. Those who revere his name. What does it mean to revere his name? First of all, what is his name? Or what does his name mean? His name is his character. His name is who he is. His name stands for everything that God is. Repeatedly here, interestingly, in the book of Malachi, in this time of just feeling so trodden down and so depressed and so morose, God is repeatedly referring him to himself as the Lord of hosts. He is the mighty warrior God. That he says, that he describes himself as to this discouraged nation. That is his name. He's a mighty God. What then does his name mean? What does it mean, rather, I should say, to revere his name? To revere God's name is to be a seeker after God. To revere him is to know him, not in the sense of simply the gathering and storing up of knowledge about him, but to learn of him and to learn his ways through interaction with him in his word and by accepting what comes to us by his providential hand. frequently in Scripture, especially in the prophets, especially in Ezekiel, when God acts, especially in his heavy hand of judgment or discipline, it is accompanied by the phrase, "Then you will know that the Lord is God." To know the Lord in this sense is to revere his name. It is to regard him with a sense of reverence and awe. Someone with whom we cannot trifle, someone upon whom we cannot presume. To revere his name, then, means to be listening for his voice with a readiness to spring into action at his command. I remember I've told you before of the wedding ceremony that I did for my niece who married a West Point graduate, I wasn't used to doing a wedding, a formal wedding, as this one turned out to be. And of course, the groomsmen were five West Point cadets. And as we stood there at the wedding rehearsal and getting ready to start the wedding rehearsal, there were 10 eyes glued on me, like they were saying to me silently, "Give us your command and we will spring into action." And I froze. I didn't know what to do. I wasn't used to this kind of, you know, tell us what to do and we'll do it. But, you know, that's always been, for me, a kind of remembrance as to how we are to be with the Lord, that there's this attentiveness that we have to him and to his will and to his word. Tell us, Lord, and we'll do it. What is the blessing for those who revere his name? But before we answer that, let us remind ourselves that in the visible community that is identified as the people of God, there are those who are true believers and those who say they are or maybe think they are but are not in actual fact. We saw this in our study of the book of James, and we see it here in the book of Malachi. There are the wicked contrasted with those who are faithful to the covenant, those who have a genuine concern that God is honored in their lives. And let's just keep this in the back of our minds. The whole idea of being faithful to the covenant of God, and to remember that there are those within the visible community of God's people, that there are those who are born again and those who say they are but are not. This is not, don't shoot the messenger. This is what the scriptures clearly teach. Now here's the great blessing. And the great blessing is this: it is God reiterating his promise to send a Savior. And here, the Savior is known as the Son, not S-O-N, but S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. Interesting name. One of the names for Jesus. The Savior is the Son of Righteousness. What does the Son do? It dispels the darkness by giving light. Darkness is no light. There is no positive darkness that shines away the light. It is the light that dispels the darkness. Light also gives life. Without the sun, all living organisms would die. Light has healing powers. It generates vitamin D, a very important vitamin in our bodies. As a child, I had severe eczema, and it was so bad I was afraid to go out and play with my friends. It looked so bad, and I stayed inside. But we had this porch in the back of our house, and there weren't the medications that we have today. And I spent the summer laying out in the sun, and it really had a healing power for me. Note that he is the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. What is this healing in his wings? It's the gospel. It is the righteousness of Jehovah Tzedekenu, the Lord, our righteousness, who, when we believe the promises of God, his righteousness is credited to us. And God accepts us because we have believed his promise that what he has said about us, we believe that we justly deserve God's judgment. We believe that Christ died for our sins, and at that moment, God credits us with his righteousness. Yes, judgment day is coming, and it will be the beginning of conscious, eternal torment for those outside of Christ. But to those who believe the promises of God and have already entered into the covenant with him, they will be vindicated. They will be protected in that day of judgment. They will receive the final portion of their inheritance when the Son of Righteousness arises and brings healing in body and spirit. Those who are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, having trusted God and believed in Jesus, will see the consummation of their relationship on the day of the Lord, that is, on Judgment Day. Oh, yes, that day is coming. Where are you with the Lord? You may be in the church visible, but that alone does not mean that you will be spared that day. You must make sure that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it comes by accepting his description of your life as you have chosen to live it. It comes, first of all, that we have arrived at that place in our lives and we say, yes, Lord, I've been a rebel. I've been independent. I've not wanted you to rule over my life. I think that I could live my life better than the one that you've laid out for me. It is receiving that, believing that, and say, yes, I am guilty, and I receive the offer of your forgiveness and adoption and eternal life because of Jesus Christ, because of his death. And to those who are in Christ, let us continue to embrace this hope with the knowledge that the Lord can take us through the fires of life, which he will. And because of his grace, let us know that we will be spared the fires of judgment. Oh yes, judgment day is coming. Let's not be cynical after what happened this week. It's a day that begins everlasting conscious torment for those outside of Christ. It's a day of healing for those who fear God. And thirdly, it is a day of vindication for the Lord with his people. Verse 3. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. What does this mean? It sounds as if we are going to do a number on those who are non-believers. And here is where we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Remember that, and we pray for this every Sunday, that it is the people of God who have been suffering for their faith down through the ages at the hands of unbelievers. In fact, we could argue that in the last 100 years there have been more martyrs than in the previous 2,000 years, more martyrs for Christ than in the previous 2,000 years combined. There is nothing in Scripture to indicate that we are to take up arms in order to advance the kingdom of God. Quite the opposite, as a matter of fact, that we find in other portions of Scripture. We're told in Zechariah, for example, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not guns and bullets. They're not physical, but nevertheless, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So this battle has been going on ever since the coming of Christ. And my understanding of this, that we are in the millennial kingdom now, and that though Satan has been active, he has been bound. He has been bound in this sense. He has been bound in the sense that he has been unable to destroy the church. And he has been bound in the sense that he has not been able to stop the advance of the church. And he has been bound in the sense that whenever his people are standing on the truths of the gospel, that Satan cannot touch them, that Satan and his cohorts must run from them. In that sense, he has been bound. And yes, my understanding of the millennial kingdom, which I believe is present, is that near the close of this millennial reign, that Satan is going to be loosed, or better put, he's going to be unleashed. That there will be a worldwide onslaught against the Christian church. Now again, as I said before, I may be wrong about some of these things, but I still think I'm right, even if I'm wrong, because I still think that I've established the correct parameters for preparing for the coming of Christ. And I think this is one way, by the way, Mr. Camping has been wrong, that there is going to be this worldwide onslaught against the church, and it's going to be a final test, excuse me, and purification of the church as it has been throughout the ages. Why this persecution? Interestingly, because the world sees Christianity as a threat. Even though there is no army, there's no military might that is there to establish the kingdom. And so it is this final threat of extinction of the church that will bring on the close of the present age. And at that point, there will be a rapture. And the rapture is a word that really comes to us from the Latin and from the Greek. That means the gathering up. That Christ is going to come back at that time when Satan's power is unleashed on the church, this worldwide attack on the church. That is when Christ is going to come back. In Revelation 19, we see him riding on a white horse, wearing a white robe dipped in blood. I think it's figurative language for battle. He's one who smites the nations and those who are aligned with Satan. And this is the trampling down that is spoken of here by the prophet. It's the Lord who does it. And he has been doing it at various times throughout the ages, where there have been antichrists, as John tells us in his first letter, and that the church has survived and they have been destroyed. But this is the answer to the people of God in Malachi's day, and to the people of God today who think, what's the use of serving God? God says, trust me, be faithful to me. You will be vindicated as God's people have been throughout the ages. I said at the beginning, it is providential on this day, after Camping's Day of Judgment, and I say Harold Camping's, not the biblical day, it's providential that this is the subject before us. Why? Because God does not want us to join the cynicism of the world, which is having a heyday over this. Now, I don't particularly find this topic pleasant. I have family members, relatives who have passed on. And it is not a pleasant thought to me to think about them who did not die in the Lord. But my opinion matters nothing, my feelings matters nothing because this is God's world, not mine. This is His arrangement, not mine. Judgment Day, my brothers and sisters, is indeed coming. It is a day that begins everlasting conscious torment for those outside of Christ. It is a day of healing for those who fear God. It is a day of vindication for the Lord with His people. And so let us prepare. Let us prepare for His coming. How? How do we prepare? By setting dates? No. By being a seeker after God? By living as those who are sons and daughters of Jesus Christ? By pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Let us be laboring in His kingdom, working for its advance. What are you doing for Jesus? Somebody really got angry with me for asking that question years ago. What are you doing for Jesus? But I'm going to ask you that question. What are you doing for Jesus? This is an amazing time in the history of the Bronx Household of Faith. And because we've had more and greater opportunities than ever before, thanks to efforts of many of you to connect with people in the community. This is really an answer to prayer. As we have prayed, Lord, give us ways to connect with people in this community. And the opportunities are greater than ever. And there are things that you can do to be involved in these various kinds of activities. Speak to Jack or me about these. What is it that you can do? Just one thing is to hang out with some of the folks in DeVoe Park during the New York City Christian Athletic League basketball tournament. I had some good conversations with people yesterday. With our book table and so on, just getting to know people. It's not hard to start up a conversation. You know, you look up to, you go up to somebody, he looks like a jock, you know, is this your game? Yeah, that's my game, I'm a basketball player, you know. Just easy to start conversations in this kind of a setting. You have one of your kids out there? Yeah, my son's over there, he's number four. You know, it's easy to start a conversation. We're not buttonholing people. We're connecting with people, and then we're looking for opportunities, and then we can go over to the book table and give them literature. But that's just one. I mean, the tutoring, the ESL, and other things that you and I can do to be laboring, building the kingdom. This is how we prepare for the coming of the Lord. May the Lord find us laboring, working for Him, out of love for Him when He returns or when He calls us home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are coming in judgment because we do long for justice in the world, to Your finally putting an end to the problem of evil. But Lord, may it not be found in us. May we be found in You, who is for us righteousness from God, wisdom and sanctification and redemption. Oh Lord, may we be the people of God and pursue holiness and labor in Your kingdom until You come or till You call us home. Give us strength, give us desire, and show us the blessing that awaits us for so doing. We pray this in the name of the One who longs to bless His people, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen.